All right. Well, if you need a copy of the Bible, we have some back there. I encourage you to get one. Open to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Was anybody a little freaked out this morning that there was a bright orange ball in the sky that was emitting light and a little bit of heat? It was kind of creepy, wasn't it? I see it's clouded up, so we're kind of getting back to normal. But we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 5. The Qohelet is bringing us to a little bit of a transition in the book. This is it's hard to describe, and there's a lot of discussion about how these verses function in Ecclesiastes. But he's bringing us to these verses where he's shifting a little bit from reflection. Remember that Qohelet has been looking out at the world and giving us his insight into the world. And he's shifting a little bit to instruction. So we're actually going to see some commands here in these verses 1-7 that Jiwon read for us earlier. But let's pray and we'll think about these verses together. Father, we come now just asking for your help, that you would help us as we think about these words. And Father, as we've been reminded today, you are God and we are not. You are good and we are a mix of good and bad. Father, you are infinite. We are finite. You are unlimited and we are limited. And so, Father, we come to you and just ask that you would work in us, that you would speak to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would challenge us, that you would challenge our assumptions that we make about you and about us and about things that we do. And Father, that you would encourage us, that you would encourage us as we think about your transcendence and your sovereignty, that you would encourage us with your nearness and your love and your grace. And Father, we pray that as you are glorified when we seek you for everything, we pray that you would fill us with joy in doing that. So Father, thank you and please help us as we look at these words together. Would you take a few moments, don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart through his word as you listen. And then if you would pray for me that God would speak through me what he wants to say. So Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers, the cries of our heart, that you hear those. And so we anticipate that your spirit will move in us as we look at these, your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, up until about 1543, the thought was that the solar system, the planets and the sun and everything in the solar system revolved around the earth, that everything orbited the earth. And it kind of makes sense when you look up in the sky, it looks as if the sun is moving around. And there was a man named Nicholas Copernicus in 1543 who said, well, no, that's not actually the way it happens. It's actually the earth and the planets that orbit, that revolve around the sun, that the sun, not the earth, is the center of the universe. You know, from the time that we're born, we are naturally self-focused. You ever seen an infant? What does an infant do when they get hungry? They scream and wail. It doesn't matter what you're doing. An infant doesn't say, oh, I see that you're busy. So just in a few minutes, whenever it's convenient for you, can you come and tend to my needs? No, an infant, from the time that we're born, we are naturally focused on ourselves. We are inclined naturally to think of everything revolving around us and what we need. We were naturally drawn to ourselves and getting what we want, right? Right? No, you know it's true because we all do it. We think of everything as being about us and revolving around us, even to the point of dominating other people in order to maintain that illusion that everything revolves around us. And that was last week's sermon as we looked at Ecclesiastes 4. And in response to that mentality, we said that no, we is better than me. We is better than me. That the attempt to make myself the center, my natural inclination to make myself the center of my universe, though, is not just a horizontal thing. In other words, it's not just something I do to other people where I try to demand that they revolve and that they orbit me and make everything about me. It's also something that we can do vertically, where we attempt to make God orbit around us as well. Where, maybe like Job, we demand that God answer our questions about why certain things happen and certain things don't. Maybe we expect that things will go well or that we will prosper. And so when one of those things doesn't happen, we get upset or we get angry. Maybe we expect that our will and God's will for us will never cross. That God will essentially be kind of a divine enabler. Where he'll just take whatever we want to do and just kind of bless it and say, okay, yeah, great, go for it. Let me help you with that. And if he doesn't, well, like good consumers, maybe we'll just find another God. Or we'll just create a different version of God to suit our mentality that God should orbit around us. And sadly, many times churches can enable this kind of thinking. And so you can have, feel good sermons where every sermon's about how great everybody is, or, the never challenging sin or never daring to talk about repentance and confession of sin and making everything revolve around the one who is coming to worship. Well, Kohelet in these verses is going to take us to church. He's going to take us into the house of God. And he's going to move a little bit from reflection in the previous chapters to more instruction. And just as our attempts to put the world in order with us at the center, just as those are vanity, chapter 4, They're ultimately meaningless. It doesn't ultimately accomplish what we want it to in giving us joy. So also are our attempts at making God revolve around us. Doesn't work. And so Kohelet is going to put us, in one sense, in our place. And he's going to do it for our good. So what is our proper attitude when we come to worship? Who is it that orbits whom? If I can say it that way. Well, what we see in these verses is that God must be the focal point of our worship. God must be the focal point of our worship. And making God the focal point demands an attitude of humility. Just look at these first three verses here. Kohelet's going to tell us to guard our steps, to watch our steps as we approach worship. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. Guard your steps. Making God the focal point of worship demands an attitude of humility. And Kohelet says that that attitude is characterized by listening. By listening, by coming to God to listen before speaking. Now, listening is better than speaking because it leads to the kind of offering that God actually wants. And that is a humble heart. So listening, when he says, draw near to listen, he means listening with a view to obeying. We might say it's listening with both ears. It's listening the way that a servant would listen to a master. A servant doesn't listen to a master and go, okay, yeah, I heard you. I'll think about that. I'll get back to you. A servant listens to a master in order to obey. And this is the way that Kohelet is using that word, listen. That we come to God listening. Listening in humility is listening with a view to pleasing our master, God. So Kohelet says, listen. And this is not merely going through the motions. Right? When we come to worship, many times we just kind of come and we go through the motions, you know, we say some things and we do some things, but our heart's never in it. We kind of listen with half a, you know, with one ear, and we're thinking about all these other things. It's not that. He says, listen. To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools is speaking with half a heart. And Kohelet says to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. It's better than going through the motions and saying what you think God wants you to hear with no intent in the heart. What Ian Proven, one commentator, called verbal doodling, where we come into God's presence and we just start saying things because we think that's what God wants us to hear. But there's no heart in it. This is what characterizes the offering of fools. That they just come in spouting out things without any desire to listen with the heart and obey what God wants. Again, what fools do, the sacrifice of fools, is they come in speaking. Verse 2 tells us that. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word. It's linked to the sacrifice of fools. And it's contrasted to what Kohelet says is the proper way to approach God in worship. With a listening heart. With a listening heart. The reason that the fools don't realize that they're doing evil is because God doesn't want empty words. God wants a whole heart that listens, that wants to obey. And this is why fools naturally spout words and they think that they're doing what God wants. And yet, Kohelet calls it evil. He calls it evil. I think of what Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15:22, what Samuel says to King Saul when Saul is told not to make an offering and he goes and he does it anyway. Now you think, well, why would Saul get in trouble for making an offering, right? Doesn't God want offerings? And yet his disobedience to God through the prophet Samuel outweighed the fact that he was making an offering. And here's what Samuel says to him. In 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, does God like offerings and sacrifices for offering and sacrifices' sake? Or does he like obedience more that comes from a heart of faith? He says to him, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than offering the fat of rams. The humble worshiper understands that listening is better than speaking, because God wants an obedient heart. He doesn't want empty words or meaningless chatter. The humble worshiper understands God's place. You know, when we think about, okay, why does worship have to be more about God than us? He tells us in verse 2, where he says, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth." Why should we come before God with a listening heart that desires to obey him? It is because he is in heaven and we are not. He is God, the King of the universe, and we are not. God is transcendent and sovereign. Who should really be listening to whom? If God is transcendent, we should be listening to him. I mean, we can't unravel life's mysteries. We don't know the answers. You know, Job demands that God explain himself. And God's response is to ask him 70 questions at the end of Job. Where were you when I did this? Who are you? Where were you when this happened? What have you done? God is in heaven. We can't figure this world out. I can't figure out how to get the sound in my car to go from the back speakers to the front speakers. Never mind the mysteries of the universe. You know, if you're like me, there's a place on my back that no matter what I do, I can't reach it to scratch it. And I'm gonna tell God what he needs to do and how he needs to run the universe. God is in heaven. You are on earth. So let your words be few. There is a gap between us and God. He is infinite and we are finite. And fools, Kohelet says, when they come to worship, spout off to God as if they can add something to him, as if we're doing God a favor by showing up on Sunday. That God is just into numbers and okay, he just wants us here, doesn't matter what. He just wants us here, right? Fools come in to his presence and spout off. Look, God's not Leo Varadkar. God's not running for God. It's not an election, okay? He is in heaven and we are on earth. And so the wise worshiper remembers who they are when they come into the presence of God. Think about Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah in chapter 6, he's transported to the very throne room of God and he sees the glory of God and his holiness on his throne. And what's his response in Isaiah 6? He doesn't say, "Oh, you know what? This is great. No, this is really cool. I really like this. You know, thank you, God, for showing me this." No. He falls on his face as though dead. And he says, "Woe is me. Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." The humble worshiper understands God's place. Mr. Beaver in the Chronicles of Narnia, talking about Aslan, he said, "No, he's not safe, but he's good. He's good." And the humble worshiper remembers that when he enters into God's presence. Fools spout off as if they know everything. They come in and presume to tell God, "Well, this is what you should have done, God. This is what you should do. This is how you should direct the universe." This is what fools do. Lisa Simpson, that great philosopher, she said, "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." See, this is what fools do. They come into the presence of God and they just spout off words that ultimately are meaningless. Because God is after the heart. God's after the heart. In verse 3, as sleep arises from toil, so words arise from fools. As they enter the presence of God to worship, rather than listening with a heart to obeying, they come in and just start talking. And it's just words that eventually go up into the air and disappear. They're meaningless. They're meaningless. Making God the focal point demands an attitude of humility, and it demands integrity as well. That what we do lines up with, when we do speak, what we do lines up with what we speak and what we say. You know what an integer is? An integer is a whole number. It's a solid number. There's no decimal in a percentage following it. It's a whole number. And when we come before God, we come with integrity. That is, we don't come with empty words where we say one thing and we do another. We come before God with a whole heart. When we do speak, that we actually do what we say we're going to do. Look at what he says in verses 4-7. When you make a vow. So in other words, okay, you've listened. When you do decide to speak, do not delay in paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow. It's better that you shouldn't say anything than that you should say something that you have no intention of doing. Incidentally, this goes for singing as well. It's better that you not sing than that you sing something that you don't mean or that you don't intend to do. God has no pleasure in fools. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. In the Old Testament, if you made a vow before God and you made it publicly, there would come a point where a temple messenger might come to your door and, you know, knock on your door, say, "Hey, where's that vow?" You know, and what are you going to do if you have no intention? You're going to have to back out of it. And so he says, don't do that. It's better not to say anything. It's better not to make any vow than it is to not intend to follow through. See, worship demands all of our lives. It demands our whole heart. It's not compartmentalized. We don't come into to worship and say, you know what, God, okay, you can have this and you can have this and you can have this, but that's it. I get this and this and this and this and this. No, God is pleased with a whole heart, a heart that is fully devoted to him. Half-hearted worship isn't worship because God doesn't want meaningless words. You know, he sees the heart, right? I mean, think about it. If God is in heaven and we are on earth and I come into worship with these grand promises and things that I'm going to do, he knows it's fake. He knows that it's just empty words. He sees my heart. He knows that I have no intention of doing what I say I'll do. It's half-hearted. And half-hearted worship is not worship. It's not worship. So he says in verse 6, when you do speak, don't make empty promises to God because you think that will get him to do what you want. You ever been in a situation and you felt desperate? You said, God, if you get me out of this, I'll do whatever. You ever said that? And then what happens if you get out of it? You're here today, so I guess you got out of it. But you get out of it, and did you do what you said you would do? Right? The messenger's coming. He's going to knock on the door. And in verse 6, whatever facade you have built up, with your meaningless words, God will knock it down. He sees right through it. He sees to the heart because he's after the whole heart. He's not fooled. Jesus in Matthew 6, when he talks about prayer, He says, look, when you pray, don't be like the Gentiles who load their prayers down with these theological words, with all these different words and kinds of words, because they think that if they do that, that God will hear them better. He says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Because God sees through that. He sees to the heart. When you speak, do what you say. Do what you say you're going to do. This is what Qoheleth tells us. Because God sees. And he says in verse 7, when dreams increase and words grow many, again, this is along the same lines as verse 3, words arise from fools. And what happens? What does he say about those words? They are vanity. They're meaningless. They don't matter. Because they're fake. They disappear into thin air. Is it making worship about us completely misses what God is after in us? God is after undivided worshipers. He's after undivided hearts. And Qoheleth in these verses takes dead aim at the well-meaning person who turns up at church for a good sing, or who turns up at church for the snacks, or who turns up at church to be seen by someone or to tick some box, with little thought to his or her heart. Qoheleth takes dead aim. And he says that is not what God wants. To listen with half an ear and no intention of doing, that's not what God wants. You may as well stay home, because that's not what God is looking for. This casual, flippant attitude, Qoheleth calls it foolish. He calls it evil in verse 1. He calls it a sin in verse 6, when we profane what is holy by thinking that we can manipulate God through these empty words that arise from our mouths. Qoheleth says, watch your step when you come to worship. He says, don't be flippant. There was nothing in you, and there was nothing in me that God should have allowed us into his presence in the first place. There was nothing in us that God should have invited us in. And so we're called to remember that the cost of our admission was high, wasn't it? Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, with reverent awe, is what that word fear means, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. In other words, remember that you were not bought with something cheap like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When you come to worship, when I come to worship, we don't strut in like we deserve to be here. We come humbly, recognizing that it cost Jesus his life for us to be able to enter into the presence of our God and King. The undivided worshiper sets out to listen and to obey what God says. And that is a good thing. It's good because we need to hear from the one who can make sense of the world, right? I mean, let's be frank here. We should all probably be more suspicious of what we tell ourselves than we are. We need to listen to one who is bigger than us, to one who is outside of us, who can unravel what we cannot. And so we listen as if God is our only hope, which he is. Only he can rescue us from ourselves. Now, here's an interesting question. As I was thinking about, here's an interesting question. What do we do when it seems like God isn't speaking? How do we listen when it seems like God isn't speaking to us? But here's the thing. God is always speaking to us through his word. He's always speaking to us through his word. He may not be saying what we want him to say, but he's always speaking to us, even if it is only, trust me, I'm in control. I'm working this for your good. Even if that's all we hear him saying, I am with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's always speaking to us through his word, even when it seems like he's silent. And his word is even superior to our experience. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, look, we saw Jesus on the mountain. We had this experience with Jesus in the transfiguration. But even better than that is the word of God that we have through the prophets. See, it's God's word that is real and true. And so even when it seems like he's not speaking, he has spoken in his word, and we can trust it. That is what is real, and that is what is true. And listen, it's normal to doubt, but listen to what I'm going to say. We should be suspicious of our doubts, because our hearts are deceived, and our hearts are fallen. They are being redeemed. But we should be suspicious of our doubts when they contradict what is the word of God to us. This is what is real. This is what is true. It isn't what I tell myself that stands in contradiction to it. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is working all things for our good. Even if we don't understand it, we can hear him and we can trust him. So who orbits whom? What is our proper approach to worship in God's house? It is to give God our all as we worship him in reverent awe. We give him our all, our whole heart, our whole life, as we worship him in reverent awe. Again, Kohelet bookends these verses with guard your steps. Be careful as you approach. And he ends it with rather it's better to fear God, to be in reverent awe of who God is. We give him our awe as we worship him in reverent awe. So we return to worship as an act of listening and reflecting with a view to obeying. This is what it means to fear God. This is what it means to fear God, to revere him, to put him in his proper place. We need to hear more from God than ourselves. We need his word. We need to listen with both ears. And incidentally, let me just encourage you as I encourage myself. That begins before church even happens. Man, that we set our minds ready to come to listen to what God has to say to us. And that happens before you drive in or before you cycle in. It's a return to worship as an act of giving, where I come before God humbly, willing to surrender all of who I am. Paul says in Romans 12, 1, that's what worship is. That's our only reasonable service of worship to a God who has shown love in saving enemies, is to give everything we have and everything we are to him. And this is what we try to facilitate on Sundays as we engage in these scriptural elements of worship, like praying and singing and communion and teaching and reading the scriptures. It's what we try to facilitate. is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified, that he would be made much of, that we would be able to listen to his word and what he says to us through it, and that we would be able to reflect upon the gospel. So we sing about the cross. We think about our need for the gospel, our continual need for the gospel. We say things like we need the gospel every day because we still sin. We need the grace of God in Christ to transform us and make us new. We need to do those things. So we don't build our worship around us. Our worship isn't designed around the whims of men. We don't say, hey, that would be fun. Let's try that. No, we focus on these things that Scripture tells us to focus on as we reflect upon who God is. So listen, if you don't want this time to be a waste of time, then come ready to listen to God and to give him all of who you are, to give him our all as we worship in reverent awe. Because making ourselves the center, trying to get God into our orbit, ultimately, it doesn't work. He's too big. And God is looking for a whole heart. That's what he gets behind. So give him your all. Again, Psalm 86:11, great verse. Teach me your ways that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. If you want a great memory verse, there you go. Well, there's a TV series that's been out for a few years now, and it's called The Good Place. And it's a really interesting show. I can't recommend it, but I kind of wanted to get into it. But it just never really clicked. But it's essentially about a woman who dies and goes to the good place, which in the beginning is heaven. And this place is designed such that every desire that you had is kind of catered for. So it's a heaven that revolves around you, right? Well, as they've ended the series in the final episode, if you can imagine a group of secular creative people with a blank slate asking the question, okay, what is heaven like? You might expect that heaven ultimately is a place where all of your wishes come true. So in the final episode, they get to the real, real good place. And that's what it is. It's this land where you get to do anything that you want to do. If you want to, be the best basketball player in the universe, you can be the best basketball player in the universe. If you want to do this, you can do this. You can do anything you want to do. And for a secular creative, you might think, okay, well, that's pretty good, right? And yet, in the final episode, they created a doorway. And this doorway was a way in which the people who were in heaven could end it all and annihilate themselves because of boredom. And so here's this place where anything goes. You can do anything you want, and it ultimately wasn't enough. It ultimately couldn't sustain our desire for eternal joy. And so they had to write in a place, a way where you could end everything. So if you think about it, if we really got everything that we wanted, if we are the biggest thing in our universe, if there's nothing that can capture our attention beyond just ourselves, if we are all that's left, ultimately, what we discover is that we're not enough. And thankfully, the Scriptures offer us something different. The Christian view of heaven is much different than that. The offer of eternity for us is about a being that sits at the center of existence that's more glorious than anything that we could ever imagine, who loves with a love that is deeper than anything we've ever experienced. It's not just a better version of what we might wish for. It's something altogether bigger and more satisfying. A God that is so great and so good that a day in his presence is worth a thousand elsewhere. A God where angels shudder at his size, heavenly beings bow down, and multitudes cry out his worth. See, in the eternal state, all of this infinite glory is brought near to us, and we get to experience it. So much so that there won't even be a sun, because the glory of God will permeate and radiate everything, and it will fully satisfy us eternally. One author wrote, "A God this big will by necessity cross our wills. He will have something to say about who we are and how we live. But a God of this size also gives us an eternity that will never leave us desiring non-existence. An infinitely good God, by definition, can never get old. There's always more to see, more to experience, more to appreciate, more to discover. Because it's not just us left eternally to ourselves and our desires. What we thought we wanted until we got it, and then we realized we didn't really want it because it wasn't really satisfying. It's us rescued from ourselves, forgiven and adopted by God through the sacrificial blood of Christ." And so for us, this author says, our good place was secured at the place of the skull, where our Lord Jesus was crucified to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could have a life in him eternally that we could never imagine. A joy that surpasses all things. And so when we gather together in worship, it becomes a really, really, really small and flawed foretaste of what is to come eternally. And listen, you may be looking for a church, and this church may not be the church for you, and that's fine. But you need to find a place. You need to find a place that will make things not about you, but will make them about God. Because only he can sustain eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, as we think about worship and as we think about coming into your presence, we thank you, Father, that you have so much more to say to us. And that if you say it, that it is good because you are good, even if we don't understand it. Father, you are transcendent, you are sovereign, you are glorious. And yet, you are near to us. You love us. Your spirit resides in us through faith in Jesus. You stooped in your Son, Jesus, to show us grace and compassion, kindness and mercy. Father, we pray that we would walk in the light of who you are. Father, that we would walk in reverent awe of your transcendence and your immanence, of your bigness and your smallness. That we would rejoice, Father, that through Christ we can enter into your presence as sons and daughters. And Father, that as we do, that we would draw near with whole hearts to listen and to obey as a servant to a master. So Father, help us to be more fully who you want us to be. We pray, Father, that you would help us even as we are fallen and even as we continually strive and fail. We pray that you would work in us to help us get further. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Jude said in 24, just as a way to close us today as we go out into God's world. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.